Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Ezra chapter 6. This morning we're going to be reading the first half or so of that chapter as we continue our study in the book of Ezra. We saw last week the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple has come back into the focus of the narrative here, and a letter that is sent back to Darius, once again warning Darius of the dangers of what these Israelites are attempting to do. And also this letter here that is encouraging Darius to make a search to find out the record of what has been commanded before, why it is that these Israelites are carrying out their work on rebuilding the temple. And now we have the decree this morning that Darius makes, and then the response to that in the last few verses here. Again, we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 15. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let us look to Him together once again in prayer. Our Lord and our God, as we once again, Father, come to You seeking Your grace and mercy upon us, that You would guide us in our thoughts and our words, that You would strengthen us with Your truth, that You would enable us, O Lord, to hear, even in these Old Testament words, a reflection of the love that Christ has for us and the giving of Himself for us and for our salvation. And Father, we pray that we would be drawn to Him this morning, to love Him and to follow Him for all our days. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Ekmetha, in the place that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. Let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height, with three rows of heavy stone and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who puts their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandments of the God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. If we were to try and distill this text, and maybe even the whole of the book of Ezra, down to one single word, not sure why we would try to do that, but if we did try to do that, a good word for that would be providence. The book of Ezra is all about God's providence, the way in which God is working in history, both in a supernatural way, but also, as we see here in this text and in many others, the way God works in a very mundane way to bring about His perfect will here on earth. It is a book, a chapter, a section about God's providence. And yet providence can be something of a tricky thing. Whenever God defends His people, whenever God provides for His people, whenever God answers our prayers, when things seem to work out right, we tend to say, how providential. God is working things for our good, and we see it in the things around us. God is a God of great providence. But what about the times when God allows defeat? What about the times when God sends trials into our lives? What about the times when God is quiet? Aren't those also providential? All things that God does, He does by providence, and therefore all things, even the things we might consider to be less than good, are also providential. It's providential if all things work out. It's also providential if things collapse and fall to the ground. Now, of course, what we call providence, the Puritans and the Reformers had a different word for that. Well, they added a word to it. They would call it the kind providences of God. The things that we see where God is working for our good and we notice it immediately. It is not some good that might come after years of patiently waiting. It's not some good that might come through suffering. We know that's true because Scripture tells us that God does good to us even through our suffering. But rather, kind providences are those things that we see as good for us immediately. And certainly that is what is in view here. God's kind providences to Israel in bringing about all that is necessary for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And again, we have to remember that as Ezra is writing these words, he is writing them decades later. These are things that have happened a long time ago, and he is doing this so that he can remind the people of his own day, but also to remind us here this morning precisely what our God is capable of doing. What he can do, what he has done, so that if we come to him in prayer, we come with confidence that this is a God who is able to move mountains and even the hearts of wicked kings to bring about his will to bless his people. And so let us look, first of all, just at the details we have here before us of God's providence as they come out in these 15 verses. People often say, you may have heard this, the devil is in the details. But one of the things that Scripture reminds us is, in fact, that God is in the details. That God is working, not just the big picture. God doesn't just sit back and say, okay, let's have a temple built and then leave the details to the angels or even to us to figure out how it works. God is working even in the smallest details here. Because there needs to be found this decree. Let's go looking for the decree so we know that Cyrus authorized this years ago. Now, this is not something that was written last week or last month. This is something that was written two or maybe even more kings ago. It's hidden somewhere in the royal treasury where probably are hundreds of thousands of other decrees. Have you ever lost your keys? Sometimes it's very easy to lose things, even things that are important. This is not all that important in the life of the people in Babylon. But they go looking for it and they find it. How easy it would be to lose it or to miss this particular scroll in a jumble of other scrolls. How easy it would have been to ignore it. Who knows the mess of Persian court politics at this time where someone sees it and says, yes, it's true, it's here, but I don't want the king to see this, so I'm just going to crumple it up and throw it in the fire and it will be as if it never had been written at all. But no, God is working even through these details because an obscure decree from a king long dead is found in probably a dusty storage room somewhere in the bowels of the palace there in Babylon. But then the king reads it and the king is encouraged to uphold this particular decree. Remember, it's not his decree. This is a decree that has come from a king that is long dead. But he honors it. He upholds it. And he orders those who have been seeking to stop the building of the temple, he orders them to stop. He says, leave them alone. Let the work of this house of God alone. I know from my own experience that this is a great refuge of little brothers everywhere. Mom said, leave me alone. They have this now. They can come to anyone who might stop them and say, look, Darius is on our side. He has decreed that you must leave us alone, that we must be allowed to continue working. But then Darius also provides for the very real needs of rebuilding the temple. It would be one thing if Darius just said, well, if they can do it, let them do it. If they can figure out how to do it with their own meager resources, then go ahead. Don't stop them, but don't aid them. But that's not at all what he says. Funds from my own royal treasury will be used to rebuild this house. In fact, it is the funds for my royal treasury that are taken from the taxes from your region. Now, again, these taxes that they would have gathered there beyond the river, Tatnai, the governor of that region, they would have gathered taxes to send them to Babylon. They're not gathering taxes for their own use. And so in one sense, it doesn't matter. A dollar is a dollar. It's interchangeable. Who owned it before it was given to the government? But how it must have stung. These are our shekels, our dollar bills that are going to rebuild the temple that we wanted to stop. Our money is going to rebuild what we oppose. And God is the one who brings this about, not just the money they need to rebuild the temple, but all that they need. Let them have wheat and salt and wine and oil and rams and bulls and lambs and everything that is needed to fulfill the desire of the God of heaven for his temple there in Jerusalem. I was reminded reading through this week of something that Paul says, we looked at not too long ago in the book of Ephesians. As Paul stops and praises this God who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or even can imagine. These things that we find here, I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to make a guess. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to make a guess. I doubt the things we see in this passage are responses to specific prayers offered in Jerusalem. Dear Lord, please let them find that scroll. They didn't know, I doubt. They knew that someone was looking for a scroll. Oh, Lord, please allow our funds to come from the king's taxes. Maybe they asked it. Maybe they didn't. But they prayed to a God who was able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even that we imagine. They prayed that God would allow them to do what God has commanded them to do. God, you are the one who was able to move mountains. You are the one who holds the heart of kings in your hand. And if you want us to continue our work here according to your command, then you must work. You know, there's a danger, I think, sometimes that our prayers perhaps become too specific. We think we know precisely how it should go. God, do this very small, very specific thing. Because that is what I have decided will bless me, my family, my church, my nation. If only that one thing. How often do we miss the prayers that are simply to say, "Oh Lord, you know what is best. You do what is best." How glorious, how good is it that the Spirit prays on our behalf even when we don't have words. Even when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit is offering up prayers so that these types of things happen. Because who would have thought these things up? Who would have asked specifically for these things, and yet God is the one who brings them about? But you know what? Paul reminds us why we are to remember that this God is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or imagine. He reminds us that this is who our God is, that glory would be to our God. Glory be to Him, because He is the one who is able. He is the one who is working things for our good, even if we can't see it, even if it happens behind closed doors. In the halls of government, hundreds of miles away, God is the one who is working all things together for our good, that He might be glorified. And yet, as we read this passage, it's precisely here that we run into maybe a difficulty. I don't want to call it a problem, but a difficulty. We're saying that God is the one who is working by His providence, that God is the one who has decreed all of these things, and yet the focus of our text this morning is not on anything God is decreeing. The focus of our text is the decree of Darius, who is, in fact, behind the things that are happening here. We have before us a decree that comes from an earthly king. It comes from Darius. A temple must be rebuilt. And in fact, if you're aware of the reign of Darius the king, you probably aren't, but if you were, you would know that this is actually a policy that Darius had for all of the different religions in his kingdom. Darius was not tied to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Darius wanted every god that was represented in his kingdom. He wanted all of them to be prayed to for his behalf. Notice what it says in verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heavens and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Darius is not doing this out of some desire for the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has His home in Jerusalem, that God would be glorified. That's not His desire. His desire is selfish. He wants all people to offer up prayers to their gods in every part of His kingdom, that His life would be long, that His children would reign after Him. He has His own reasons for doing this, and it has nothing to do with seeking to glorify the one true God. And yet God is the one who is using Darius in all of these things. It is God who is in control. It is God who is guiding these things. Yes, you might say that may be true, but these things all occur as according to what the king Darius had sent. All of this is happening according to Darius's command. And in fact, how much easier it would have been if you had lived in those days to figure out who actually decreed this. You can go to Babylon, perhaps, if you had access to the king, you could go and ask him. You could ask a scribe to provide you with a hard copy of the letter that was sent to Jerusalem. And then here comes Ezra in the midst of all of this, who is a religious man. He is a believer in this God. And he tries to lay over what is a mundane political statement. He tries to lay this thin veneer of religion over it. This thin veneer of God, and say that it's God who works after, behind all of these things. Or at least so it seems. maybe not to us, but to many who have read these types of passages, who say, look, all that's happening here is that a man who is already religious, who already believes in this God, has taken these words that come from an earthly king and has simply presumed that God is behind all of it. It's commonly referred to as thinking of this God as just a God of the gaps. You know, at some point in the past, people believed that God was behind everything. But as science has come in, we've learned that things happen because of scientific principles. And so God has been pushed out little by little by little out of the sphere of the way in which this world actually works. Now, of course, this morning, as we are gathered together in a Christian church, I hope that many of us do not have those tendencies to try and push God out of the way things are working in this world. And so you might know precisely why it is that things happen the way they do, whether because you're a scientist, you're an engineering student, or maybe just because you're interested in those sorts of things. You know why it is that when you flip the switch, the lights just come on. It's not magic. It's not God. Not directly. It's electricity and how all that works. We are not, perhaps, those who are tempted to force God into small gaps that only deal with certain things. Well, perhaps we're not used to that, or we're not tempted to do that in the ways that unbelievers do. But isn't it easy for us also to push God out of certain things in our own lives? Yes, God is concerned about holiness. We know that. We believe that. But is God concerned with politics? Is God concerned with our finances? Does He care about where we spend our money? Does He care about the websites we might visit? Does God care about our hopes and dreams for the future? Do we not also sometimes seek to minimize God's authority and control in our lives? Yes, God is in control of me for an hour on Sunday, but God has nothing to say to me once I leave this building, how I live my life, the decisions I make. God is not a God of gaps, brothers and sisters. God is God of all things. And while it's true that there are many things that God has left to sanctified wisdom, the decisions that we make, He never leaves things entirely in our hands, because He gives us principles for godly living. And so while many might read stories like this and want to push God out of all of the acts of history, and we know that is wrong, let us not also seek to push God out of the decisions we might make this week. Let us seek this God of grace and glory and power, and know that He is our God. Know that He is sovereign over all things. So as I was reading that was one thing that came to my mind. But there was another thing, maybe a small thing. How do you know someone is serious? How do you know people are serious? Remember when I was growing up and my cousins would all gather together at my grandparents' house and we would play and we would get into all kinds of trouble, some serious trouble, some not so serious trouble. And my grandmother was a very kindly woman, and she would constantly say, oh, you know, don't do that, don't do that, get out of that, stop touching that. And we might listen, we might not. But when my grandfather reached for his belt, every child in the room, whether he saw him or not, stopped. My grandfather was a gentle, kind man. I can't remember him ever actually taking that belt off. But all he had to do was move his hand in the direction of his belt, and grandchildren stopped what they were doing. We knew at that moment he was serious. We had to stop. The threat of a threat was enough to get us to stop doing what we were doing. And notice that Darius has demonstrated his seriousness. Look again at verse 11. He issues a decree on top of a decree, that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled out of his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. Let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. How do you know Darius is serious about this? Because he issues a threat. He says, if you don't follow exactly what I'm saying, then someone is going to die. In a very, very painful way. How do you know Darius is serious? Darius threatens. Brothers and sisters, how much more should we ought we to know this morning that our God is serious? Listen to these words from Jesus as he speaks in the Gospel of Luke. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is reminding us in these words and that if men would stop what they were doing because an earthly king said, leave them alone. If that threat was enough to allow the people in Jerusalem to finish the building of this temple, how much more ought the threats that our God has made cause us to choose to live in a way that is pleasing to Him? There is no reason to fear Darius because all he can do is take the beam out of your house and hang you on it. That's all he can do. But you should fear this God because even after you have been killed, he has the authority to cast you into hell. How do you know our God is serious? Well, my friends, all you have to do is look through Scripture and see that he has issued threats. But there's another way that we see that this God is serious. Right? You know someone's serious when they reach for their belt, when they threaten. But you also know that someone is serious when they accomplish something at great hurt, at great harm to themselves. When they are willing to put their money where their mouth is, that's how the way we say it. And yet God was willing to put his son where his promises were. He sent his son to the cross, that he might die there for us. In fact, it's amazing if you go back and you look in Luke where Jesus says these things and he's warning them to be afraid of the one who can cast them into hell. But then he immediately goes on and reminds them that this God that they are to fear is the God who knows them, who has even numbered the hairs on their heads and says to them on that basis, therefore, fear not. In other words, this God who has threatened you, if you put your faith and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear from Him. Because you know how seriously He loves you. You know how fully you have been saved because He has sent His Son to die in your place. And indeed, my friends, as we look at this passage this morning through the lens of Christ Jesus, it is easy to understand providence, isn't it? Providence is easy to understand if you believe. It's not always easy to see, but it's easy to understand. Because God is working all things together for our eternal good. He is seeking to bless us, not merely for our enjoyment today, but that we might be eternally with Him and eternally holy in His presence. And so this morning, even as we consider mundane actions that happened thousands of years ago, let us be firmly convinced that our God is working all things together for us, for our good. Let us go to Him in prayer. Perhaps leaving the details in His hands and asking that He would fulfill His covenant promises to us, to bless us, to transform us more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a God who is able to do far more than we could ever ask or even imagine. We see it here. Let's come to Him together in prayer. Father, we do praise You this morning that You are a God who holds all things in Your hands. The hearts of kings, the treasuries of kings are Yours. The cattle on a thousand hill belong to You. And so, Father, we come to You this morning seeking what You have promised for us. We come seeking, Father, Your presence. We come seeking Your strength. We come seeking, O Lord, that You would continue this great work that You have begun in us. We pray, Father, that we would recognize Your sovereignty over every aspect of our lives. And we ask that You would bless us, that You might be glorified. And so, Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to see the many ways that You work all throughout history, the ways You are working even now in our midst. Open our eyes to see them that we might praise You, that we might be reminded even this morning that You are a God of great power and glory and love. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.